Well, this morning we are moving on with the Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 14, if you will, please. Exodus 14. Last week we took a look at all of the plagues which God had sent. And we saw those plagues had a purpose which God had laid out, and they got what God wanted, to let the Israelites go. But God's not done yet with the Egyptians, and he's not done yet with Israel. So we're going to see that he does some other things as they're leaving Egypt to bring greater faith about. And I got to say this, I haven't been in Sunday school because we've been doing the church information class, but from what I hear, the theme's been, and then I hear Bill's poem here, both those things seem to relate exactly to what we're going to be talking about this morning. So the Lord must want us to get this message through our heads today. Let's have a word of prayer, though, before we talk about these things. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be able to get together as fellow believers to study your word, to worship you in song, to fellowship with one another, to talk about the joys in our lives, but also the struggles. And Lord, may we do that together. Lord, I pray this morning as we look into your word and as we discuss the subject of faith, of troubles, of trials, and of grumbles, that we might be able to just learn what you want us to, that we'd leave here changed how you'd want us to be, and that, Lord, we would be encouraged and challenged to be able to do that according to how you've laid out. Thank you, Lord, for your mighty word. Thank you, Lord, that's living and active. And I pray that might be evident in each and every one of us this morning. Please soften our hearts. Please give us ears to hear, I do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we start with the Exodus, where they're going to leave Egypt, let's go, first of all, to chapter 13 and look to verse 17 for some context. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array and from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham and on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and led them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. This is going to be how Israel goes about doing things. Before we look in chapters 14 through 16, I know on the back of your bulletin it says 17. We're going to just go through 16 this morning. Before we look at these chapters, I want to point out three things. Okay, before everything else is going to follow, there's a few facts we need to recognize before we get into everything. First one is this. God took them the way they're going on purpose. God took them the way they're going on purpose. Everything that's going to happen here is God ordained. It's a part of his plan. Keep that in mind. Second thing, God did not ever take away the pillar from Israel at any time. That pillar which they were following that guided them, he never took it away at any time. It was always there. And here's the third thing. It's just as important. That pillar is called the Lord. Down in chapter 14, verse 19, it says, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel. That's this pillar of cloud and fire. God is this pillar of cloud and fire. And specifically, it says in verse 19, the angel of God. That phrase has been the phrase used throughout Genesis to describe the second person of the Godhead that we can see with our physical eyes, which is Christ. So who's actually the one leading them out of Israel? It's Christ. Jesus Christ is leading them out of Egypt. He's leading Israel out in those regards. So the three things we need to remember. God took them the way they're going on purpose. God did not take away the pillar at any time from Israel. And that the pillar is Christ. The pillar is Christ. Okay, keep those things in mind. Let's start with chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, and you shall come camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. You say, what are these places? We don't know half of them, okay? We don't know the exact locations of these places. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, and they did so. So they leave Egypt, okay? It's rejoicing. We're going to read here in just a minute. They go out boldly, or literally with a high hand. It's a time of celebration. They're rejoicing. And what are they doing? They're simply following the pillar wherever it goes. Day and night, they're following after it, okay? Now, the interesting thing is that they get going. They're heading for the frontiers of Egypt. They're about ready to get out. And then God says, turn around and go back. And that's when you go, God, what are you thinking? You said we're supposed to be leaving. The book's called the Exodus, which means the exit. We're going back. Why are we going back? Well, probably by night is the idea here, okay? We don't know. But by night, they're traveling. Now they're going backwards, okay? They're going back where they were. And he says, when Pharaoh sees it, he's going to say, these dumb Israelites, these dumb slaves, they're lost. They must have a woman leading them. No, I'm just kidding. He wouldn't have said that. We all know that's men who never ask for directions, right? Amen. Okay. Pharaoh goes, these guys are a bunch of idiots. They're going backwards. They're coming back. And then he realizes, why'd I let them go in the first place? Now we got to get all this work done. All our slave labor's gone. Why are we doing this? And what did Israel take with them? The wealth, the treasure of Egypt, and also most of the livestock. Remember, all their livestock had basically been wiped out. So Egypt's left with nothing but an army. One of the most powerful armies in the world at that time period. God leads Israel to a place called the Red Sea. Now, literally, in the Hebrew, it's translated, in the oldest translations we have, as the Reed Sea. Okay, our Sea of Reeds is how it could be translated. Now, I just want to point this out. I often like to give historical background and archaeology and things like that. There's a group of people that say that we found chariot wheels in the bottom of the Red Sea. That might be true. Okay, there's a lot of debate about whether those findings are actually legit, and where they claim to have found them really doesn't match up the Bible's account of where they probably were crossing a body of water. So there's a lot of doubt about that. Why do I say this? Because I quickly jump on things that seem to give evidence for what I naturally believe. But that's not always a good thing. I came up to my wife last night. She was on the phone, and I was watching the kids, and I made a mistake again. I was on Facebook again. I got to stop doing that. I was on there, and an individual was posting about how the ancient Egyptians were all black and how they settled in the Grand Canyon. That's what I did, what you just did. I read that, and I'm like, what is this nonsense? But then it's like, look it up. It's true. So I did that. I looked it up. It's not true. It's not true, okay? It's a pseudoscience. But this individual that I saw on Facebook, they heard something that agreed with what they wanted to be true, and they just jumped on it. Guys, we can do the same thing as Christians. This movie we're going to be watching on Friday is about an individual who was an atheist, and he had to overcome his bias and simply pursue truth. We have to do the same thing. Do I wish we could completely confirm that chariot wheels are found at the bottom of this sea? I do. But has it been completely confirmed? Probably not. Some people will say yes. I don't feel that confident in it, okay? So let's be careful in what we jump onto. Let's make sure whatever we jump onto, it's truth. Because truth is what God's calling us to and everything. Okay, there's my side note on archaeology. Let's go ahead and keep going for this sake. They come to the Red Sea, but Pharaoh sends out his army to go and get them, okay? Jump, if you will, to verse 9. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, with his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Haroth in the front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, let's stop there. Okay, the first verse, or the verse before that says what? Israel cried out to the Lord. When you're in trouble, is it a good thing to cry out to the Lord? Absolutely. That's what we should be doing, okay? Keep that in mind. Look at what they say specifically to Moses, though. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So Israel cries out to the Lord, good thing, but how are they crying out? With grumbling and complaining. They come to Moses, God's basically figurehead on the earth, his mouthpiece, and they say, you brought us out here simply to die. It'd be better to be a slave than be dead. Now, we've had some individuals in our nation's history that would disagree with that, but that's what Israel thought. They cry to the Lord, but all they have to do is complain. This trend's going to continue, okay? Look at what Moses says in verse 13. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Now, the Lord doesn't often want us to keep silent. The Lord often wants us to give him praise and to tell about him in the earth. But there are some times in life the best thing we can do for ourselves and our relationship with the Lord and other people is keep silent, is keep our mouths shut. I've heard the old phrase that a wise man is slow to speak. I take it even further often. I say, wisest man keeps knowledge to himself. Okay? Because there's sometimes we just have to keep our mouths shut. What's interesting here is Moses says to him, you people are grumbling and complaining. Watch what God does. Stop complaining about it. Sit back and watch what God's going to do. Now, as I was thinking about these things, I had one thing that primarily came to my heart that convicted me. And that is, I am really good, really, really good at complaining and grumbling about the government. I'm really good at it. We have a Wednesday night study going. And every week, I try to make some fact of, we're not here just to complain and grump about the government. But I often do anyway. Well, try not to. And I realize that I should apply this to my life when it comes to that. And maybe it's the same for you, or maybe it's some area, other area in your life. Instead of complaining and arguing, I should keep my mouth shut and watch what God is going to do. And I should do what Israel should have done at the very beginning, where it says they cried to the Lord. Instead of grumbling and complaining about it, I ought to pray. And I ought to be watching God to work. And God often calls us to work and do those things as well, especially in a nation like ours. Keep silent. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So, what's going to happen next? Well, we see, jump down to verse 19. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So this army's coming. And how it's described, it says the land has enclosed them in. So a lot of biblical scholars believe that there's probably some kind of canyon or something near us, a mountain range. So these individuals are coming through, the Egyptians are coming through with over 600 chariots and all their horsemen. And then that pillar of cloud and fire, which had been leading them, does something it hadn't done before. God moves behind them and shelters them so the Egyptians can't get through. We're going to read here in just a little while that this happens all night long for Israel. They're protected. So God's got their back. That's great. But they still have no way forward. Well, what's going to happen? Let's jump then to verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So I just try to imagine this. It's getting on night now, okay? It says all night they're crossing. So they've been there for some time camping out, and God tells Moses, raise up his staff, and then God's the one who divides the water. It's not Moses. God does it, and he does it by a strong east wind. Now you say, I've felt strong east winds. We all have out here, right, in the plains. I don't know any wind that can make water pile up like a wall. That's why this is a miracle. God uses natural means to somehow accomplish a miraculous thing. How to happen exactly? I don't know. Just simply what it says here in Scripture. But the waters pile up. It's a miracle. Remember, they're going through by night. How are they doing this? How are they going through this, the midst of the water in the middle of the night, in the dark? Well, they probably had torches and stuff, but what's behind them? The pillar of cloud and fire, right? So God opened a way, and how did God light that way? By himself, and specifically the second person of the Godhead, Christ. Christ lit the way. He was the way of escape for those individuals to get out. So they escape, they go through the midst of the Red Sea and get away. But God is going to work with the Egyptians. Earlier, if we would have read it, it says that God said, I'm going to send the Egyptians here, and they're basically going to be destroyed to give the Lord honor. The army of Egypt was the last thing that Egypt had to claim for power and for might and prestige. It was their great army. God destroyed it. The chariots of that day were like tanks and aircraft of today. They were the thing. Chariots came on the field and everyone goes, oh no, you know, it's the power and strength. God completely destroys it. Egypt no longer has any power when he lets them go through and enters in. Let's look at the next verse here as we keep reading. Verse 23. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit of all Pharaoh's horses. His chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of cloud and fire and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. So they get all chaos there. Their chariot wheels are swerving around. Some translations read they've fallen off. They're stuck there. They realize God's still working on their behalf. So I want to point something out just real quick. I don't think I've ever recognized this before. It's so easy to go through this part and go, no, Israel's keep forgetting about God. We're going to go through the story and you're going to say, why does Israel keep forgetting about God? They grumble, they complain, they forget about how God took care of them. God's people can forget about God, but those who are not God's people often forget about God as well. Let's remember that. Those who stand contrary to God, or even apathetic to God, God's working in them as well, just as much as he is with those who claim to know the Lord and have accepted him as their Savior. God's working in them. Now, I'm going to bring it back to how this convicted me again. I look at our country and I constantly just go, boy, I wish things were different. I wish things would change. Yada, yada. I grumble. I complain. But if I will stop and I will pray like I should be doing for my government or whatever the scenario may be, in that, if I'll quiet my heart, I might realize this truth. God's working in me, but God's also working in them. And so what ought I to do? I ought to pray that they listen to what God's working in their life. And I also ought to pray how I might be used of God to make that happen. Or how someone I know I might be able to contact might be able to be involved and work in it. Christians aren't the only one who have a monopoly on forgetting about God. Others do as well. And that's why we're here, is to remind them. Pray for them first and then do something after that. Well, what happens next? Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea and over the waters, that the waters may come back on the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. So daybreak comes, okay? It's gone there, it's gone away, sun's risen, just on the horizon, and that's when Moses stretches out his hand under God's command. Waves come over, completely destroys that army. Egypt, from what we know of studying history, is never the same again from this point on. They enter into what's called a dark age in Egypt's history. Why? Because the Lord had completely devastated them, just like the Lord said he would do. Israel, though, has made it out. They're finally free. You can read through, we're not going to do it for the sake of time, but you could read through chapter 15, verses 1 through 18, and you read the song that Moses wrote and taught to all the people about the Lord's deliverance. I encourage you to read that on your own time. But jump down to verse 31 of chapter 14 for one note. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, that's what was said when they were in Egypt and they saw all the plagues, right? It's only been a couple days since they saw the worst of the plagues. That last plague hit them. And yet they have to learn all over again that the Lord is the Lord. And they fear him for who he is. Only a couple days. You say, how come God doesn't do more miracles in the world today? Because we forget. Because we forget. Israel forgot. The church forgot. Individuals forget. Now, there's certain things that stick with us. But miracles can be reasoned away. God doesn't want us focused on him because of miracles. God wants us focused on him because of who he is, what he's done for us, and what he will do for us if we will let him. That's what God wants us focused on. So as we go through this, remember, Israel had to learn this lesson all over again. Jump down to verse 22. This is the next stage of their journey. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Literally, that's what it means, bitter. So you're 3 days into the wilderness. Now remember, who are they following? Still the Lord, right? The pillar of cloud and fire. They're still following the Lord directly out there. For 3 days, the Lord leads you where there's no water. You're to the point after 3 days with no water where people are going to start dying, right? You're getting to that point. You're marching through the hot desert in the wilderness. You have no water. You're going to die soon. These people, we're going to see, they complain and grumble. But I will say this, I probably would have too. I grumble and complain when my lunch is late. I grumble and complain when the preacher goes over again, which is like every Sunday. We can grumble and complain in those ways. But Israel, they had a legitimate reason to grumble, right? I mean, 3 days with no water. There are times God will lead us into places that feel very dry. We feel that we're next to death. But what do we remember from the very beginning? Those first few things we pointed out. God took them this way on purpose. God's leading them, and God's not abandoned them. And it's God himself who's leading them. Don't forget that. So they grumbled to Moses, saying, verse 24, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. So they grumble. God says, "Hey, see that tree over there? Throw it in the water." He throws it in the water, and the water becomes drinkable. You'd say, "How'd that work?" I don't know. It's a miracle. That's it. God's working another miracle here, okay? You could try to read and say, well, if it's a certain type of tree, it could take out these certain chemicals, whatever it is. Maybe God did that. Maybe it was just the symbolic thing that God wanted to do, okay? And there's some good symbol we could pull from this, but we won't cover that for the sake of time today. So now they're going to move on to their next point. Before they do, look at what the rest of verse 25 says. There he made, this is God, made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. What is the statute and regulation? Verse 26, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give your ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will not put on the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. The Lord gives two things to them at this point. The first is a warning. The first is a warning. Saying, if you stray away from what I've laid out in my ways, judgment will come upon you. And you go, well, that's awfully mean. It's pretty harsh of God. No, that's just the natural result. If you drive fast and a cop sees you, you're probably going to get a ticket. That's just the way it is. We step away from God's ways and what he's laid out. What are we doing? We're stepping out of blessing. We're stepping into judgment. That's simply how it is. God's not being harsh. That's how it is. That's the just right thing to happen. The second thing he informs them of is a bit of comfort. It is the Lord is their healer. The Lord is their healer. Notice both times they've grumbled and complained to Moses. God saying, stop trying to talk to a man. You talk to me. I'm your healer. Moses can't fix it. If he fixes it, it's because I'm letting him do it. Let us remember that as well. God is the healer of all things. Oftentimes, God uses men to accomplish it, but God is the healer. Next, we can read verse 27 that they leave there. They come to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there besides the water. So Mara was called bitter. It wasn't a good place to be, but this next place they stop, boy, it's great. It's great. Now, I just want to point this out. We remember Mara. There's several verses dedicated to Mara. Why? Because something bad had happened. But what about the really nice place? Only one verse is given to it. And in our lives, we focus more on the negative than we do the positive, don't we? We all do that. Let us remember this. Whether we be at Mara or whether we be at Elim, where things are great and wonderful, God is still there and God is working. Now, what happens next? I'm just going to sum up this next section here in the rest of chapter 16. They come further out into the wilderness, and the people start to say, Moses, we got no food. We got nothing to eat. And God says, stop your grumbling, and then he takes care of them. He's going to take care of them. The Lord is very, very gracious with them, even in the midst of their complaining. So God's going to provide for them manna in the morning. Every morning they wake up, it says that there's like this fine frost, okay, on the earth. They said it's as thin as frost. And I just think about it, like, wow, that's really quite a thin thing. It's over all the surface of the ground, and God says, this is for you to eat, but only take what you're going to eat this day. And he gives them directions, okay? Just you take this much, only as much as you need. And it says whether a person took a lot or a little, they had enough. It filled them up in those regards. But God says, on the sixth day, you're going to be Friday, you collect two portions. Because on the Sabbath, on Saturday, you're going to do no work, and I'm going to send no food, but you're going to have the food left over from Friday to Saturday. Which is miraculous because the individuals who disobeyed God and kept some of the manna that day overnight, it says that it bred worms and became foul. Okay? It's like, how did that happen? I don't know. It just, manna is a crazy thing, I guess. So manna is provided every morning. And then it says when the sun came up and came into the sky, it went away. It dissolved. It just melts, goes away till the next morning. Then at the evening every day, God sends quail. And all the hunters go, ooh, yeah. Every night you got quail coming in. And they can catch the quail. They can get them. And they have the meat provided for them at night. This is how things are going to be for 40 years, over 40 years for Israel out in the wilderness. God's going to do that every day for them to provide. God's taking care of them. What can we pull from these stories overall? We can pull this. Where God leads you is always the best place to be. And even though it may not look always pretty, and you may not always like where you're at, and we might grumble and we might complain time and time and time again, God led us there on purpose for a purpose. And God's going to care for us in the midst of that. One of the most well-known chapters in Scripture is Psalm 23. And it's one of those chapters that we so often bring up at funerals. And it's a good one for funerals, but it's a good one for all the time. And I think one of the most well-known phrases of that psalm, that chapter, especially the world knows, is verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So when we enter into that valley of the shadow of death, when things don't seem right, everything seems wrong, we don't have to fear. He gives two reasons. One, God is with us. The second is the rod and staff bring us comfort. And I go, why is that? What's that look like? Well, it's basically stated in the previous verses. Verses 1 through 3, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What's the first thing? God is the one who's guiding us. He's the one who leads us going forward. So no matter where it seems God's leading you, I don't understand why things are the way they are. God has a purpose. God has a plan. He can work it out. Next thing, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by the still or quiet waters. What else should we note? Note that note where he's brought us already. Note where he's brought you already. Some people say, things are just so bad, so I gave up on the Lord because things weren't working out like I expected. Well, we're always going to have difficulties in life. Remember the good things. Israel forgot the good things oftentimes. Let us remember those as well, and let those be an assurance of things to come in the future. Next, It says, He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He restores my soul. Note that God is always the one who provides for us. He's the one who restores and sustains us. You might say, well, I was really clever and I got this new job. I was really smart and I got on here and now they're going to cover everything for me. No employer, no job, no intellect, no skill, no nothing can provide and sustain us and restore us. God does, Him and Him alone. And that's why we ought to focus on Him in all things. What else should we recognize? That the Lord guides us in paths of righteousness in order to do the things that are right. And He does it for what? His name's sake. He does it for Himself. Why was Israel turned around and brought to the edge of the Red Sea? That Egypt and Israel might know the Lord. Because they had both forgotten. Egypt had forgotten the judgment that had been poured upon them by the Lord just a couple days before. And Israel had forgotten the great salvation which God had provided for them just a couple days before. God oftentimes leads us through the valley of the shadow of death to get our heads back on right, to keep us focused. And as Bill so well put in that poem that he wrote, we ought to be thankful for those valleys and what God does. What's interesting is we can read later on in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians specifically, where Paul says that the stories here in the Old Testament, specifically the things that happened to Israel, were given as an example for us. Why are we covering these stories of the Scripture? Well, one, it's just to know God's Word better, to know these basic stories of Scripture. But two, it's to learn from the examples, the good and the bad. Let us continue to learn from these stories as we go through it. Next week, we're going to jump to the portion where Israel is going to enter into the Promised Land, but then they change their mind, and they forget about God once again. And we're going to talk a little bit about what happens for us as believers when God has led us to something great and we step away from it. Let's pray and then we'll partake of communion. Lord, I thank You for this time. I thank You for Your word once more. Lord, I pray that we would remember You in all things that happen. Lord, may we recognize that the struggles in life should draw us closer to You, shouldn't drive us away. And that the good things in life should draw us closer to You as well and not drive us away. Lord, please help us to remember well, You, who You are, what You've done for us in the past, and what You have in store for us in the future. For all believers, You've made it clear, it's eternity with You in glory, in paradise. Okay. It's not something that we deserve, it's something that You've given to us because of Your Son. Thank You, Lord, that just as for Israel being led through a scary place, through the midst of the Red Sea, You led them, and the same is true for us. You can lead us through it as well. If we will just take the path that You open for us, as You did for them so many years ago. As we come to this time of communion, Lord, may we remember well. May we take the time to examine our own lives and maybe just get some things worked out once again and give You the glory. Not just in voice and deed and not just one day a week, but we might be reminded and we might choose just time and time again to do it each and every moment, each and every breath that we have on this earth. In Jesus' name.